As you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James 2, reading verses 14 through 26, found on page 1012 of the Black Pew Bible. Remembering that as we turn to James and pick up where we left off last time, James, pastor, preacher, writing to first century persecuted refugee Christians who have been on the run, and James is not coddling them. He's not just sympathizing with their weakness and brokenness. No, from the very beginning of the book, he is calling them to obedience. He's calling them to maturity. Perfection is the word that sticks out, that they might be whole. They might be doing that for which they were made, intended, meeting the telos of their creation. So we come to chapter 2 and verse 14, where James speaks to you. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." My children's grandparents told my children that we were going to Disney World. And the children have been so ready, looking forward to it all year long. And the time had finally come. A couple months before, we'd gotten wristbands that they send you now as a... Yeah, they don't send you a pass or a ticket. No, if you, the package deal, you know, it's the key card for your room and it gets you into the parks. And, you know, it has a little fob in it. And as you walk up to the front gate of the Disney World, the gates of Disney, you know, you walk up and, you know, boop, it turns green and the turnstile opens and I walk in and then Abby and the kids and all until little sweet Jenny, or I guess there's three then, now five, you know, she comes up and boop, no, man, it turns red rather than green. Her pass looked just like ours, came the same way, did the same process for everybody, but hers was not legit. She came to the gates of Disney and the doors did not open for her. And of course, that's just a mere frustration at a theme park. But before the gates of heaven, that's your worst nightmare. That what you thought was a valid pass, that what you thought was a faith that could save you, was legitimate, was legit, would get you through. And in the end, when it came time for the gates of heaven to open to you, you find out that your faith, your pass, was not legit. So James is after that very thing. Verse 14b, he says, can that faith save him, save you? Can that faith get you past the gates of heaven? Does that faith save? James is after your assurance. He is after making sure that you're not wasting this life thinking you're good to go for heaven, all the while you're fooling yourself. So that our outline this evening has James teaching us, point by point, what saving faith is. And as we go along in our evening, we'll reveal each part of what James is teaching us about our saving faith, so that you might and I might rest assured that we might be prepared for the final judgment, even as James prepares us here. So the first thing he shows us is that saving faith, number one, is not just feelings. It's not just feelings. And this is what he's after in verses 15 and 16. Look there again. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, is they're derelict, they're on the side, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I think James is referring back to what he had said, I guess, two or three messages ago, back up in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when he was describing what the true faith, the true religion, pure and undefiled, is. We had said back then that it was talking, it could be told by our talking, our giving, and our living. Our giving, especially to widows and orphans, afflicted, those in need, known by our mercy ministry. And James is seemingly returning to that theme here. He's explaining that no one is kept warm by your compassionate thoughts, your well-wishing feelings. No one is fed by your guilty conscience in seeing their plight. Pity, sadness, empathy, compassion, they don't do anything. They do not prove anything, James is saying. Indeed, we are a civilization downstream of the Romantic movement. In some sense, we're all romantics. You know, we're all downstream of Beethoven and Goethe and Wordsworth and the theology of Schleiermacher, and as Philip Reeves describes, live in a therapeutic age. That is, historically speaking, we put a lot of stock in our feelings. We are who we are based upon our feelings so often. And this touches our religion, not only in the case of Schleiermacher, a feeling of dependence upon God, but in a larger sense, where the goal of our religion is so often an emotional or cathartic experience, an experience of the transcendence of God, an experience of the dependence on God. And our religion can become a chasing after that emotional feeling that makes me feel close to God, whether it's, you know, high production value, Pentecostal, big band worship, or if it's, you know, in the cathedral with the incense and the high Latin mass, whatever it is, or even if it's the preacher who really can just stir your heart, you're after that feeling that gives you an assurance, that makes you feel it for a moment. But we can mistake our feelings for evidence of the true religion. We can be taken in what I like to call the woozy woozies. The feelings we get, perhaps you've been to a Christian camp in the summertime and felt really convicted and close to God in your whole life. Your whole religion can be a pursuit of that feeling. And no doubt, you know, our religion ought to be experiential. Our faith ought to be emotive. You ought to feel something. Yet we must not see our feelings as either the end of our religion or as a clear metric for the health of our faith or the state of our souls. That is, our compassionate sentiments ought to move us to obedience, to action. As James points out, you know, what good is it to only send them nice thoughts and sentiments? No, of course, this is a complicated thing, as we've said in previous weeks, in the midst of a fentanyl and mental health and chosen homelessness crisis. The Bible makes clear those who don't work don't eat. Helping the poor in our streets is complicated. It's not good to hand out cash in our day. Praying for them is not doing nothing, of course. And it is so important for us to be partnered with trustworthy ministries like the Chatham Transitional Ministry or Urban Hope or any of the other mercy ministries we're connected with, because in our day especially, caring for the needs of the poor, as James is calling us to here, as all true Christians throughout the ages have done, is complicated. But James is arguing that our sentiments, our feelings, how you feel about God or how you feel about hurting people you might come across in life, it proves nothing about the state of your soul. No, faith must go with works. Faith and works go together like peanut butter and jelly. That's what James will say at the end of verse 26. What do you call a body that's separated from the soul? Death. What do you call faith that doesn't have works? Dead faith. So that's what James is after here. True faith, saving faith, is not just your feelings, number one. Number two, saving faith is not just your thinkings. It's not just your thinkings. Look at verse 18a. It says, but someone will say, and of course someone will always say, James is a preacher and he anticipates the people lining up for the comments afterwards and he's ready to cut them off already in the midst of his talk. Someone will say, verse 18, well, you have faith and I have works. You know, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Of course, there's some debate about where to put the quotation marks in verse 18. I don't like disagreeing with the ESV committee, the J.I. Packer, who's the editor of our ESV Bibles. But I do think that the quotation marks make the most sense at the end of verse 18 rather than the middle of it. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The commentators that I read were split on the issue. And of course, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the end, but I tend to think that James' interlocutor, the one he's speaking to, who speaks up, confronts him, is saying something like, don't worry, I can explain this to you, James. There are faith people and works people. There are the faith people that have all the doctrine and are real heady people, and then there are the hands and feet people that are out there doing the social justice and doing the things, helping the poor, and some people have their faith, and some people show their faith by their works. Potato, potato, James, as long as we're all working together, it'll all work out. And I think that's the sense of what he's saying in verse 18 because of the way he answers in verse 19. His tone of response, James the preacher becomes James the provocateur. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You, Mr. Know-it-all, who has it all worked out with the distinctions and that it all works together in the end. Well, let me clarify for you that you don't have it all figured out. Indeed, even though you would attend all your Bible studies and memorizations and your high orthodoxy, you are no better believers than the demons. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on this text, points out that the demons, after all, went to the best divinity school in the history of the world. They themselves came from heaven. We might assume in some ways the demons are perfectly orthodox in what they know about God. After all, we can imagine they were probably there tempting James even as the book is written. No doubt they were there at the Westminster Assembly even as the confession, the shorter catechisms were being written. No doubt they have them all memorized, shorter catechism, larger catechism, Heidelberg. And not only do they know it, but they feel it. They're not unaffected. They shudder in the face of the truth. And lest you be deceived about your saving faith, think first of the believing derelict. Not just remembering saving faith. Saving faith is not just feelings. But then remember, think of the believing demons in verse 19. Remember that saving faith is not just good thinkings or theology or orthodoxy. But James keeps after us. Saving faith is not just feelings, not just thinkings, but rather saving faith must be proved. Saving faith must be living. Verse 20 with me. It says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That is, he's getting ready to play his trump card. As he begins to point to Moses, that's the theological card to play when you're ready to clinch your argument. And then in verses 21, 22, 23, he gives us that argument around Abraham, and then he really sticks the knife in verse 24. This is James getting to the heart of what he wants to say. You see, verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And I hope that you've been around the church long enough, and you were here perhaps a couple months ago as we were working through Galatians, and I was saying that we are justified by faith alone every week as we went through the book of Galatians. Indeed, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul puts it as clearly as possible. You are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Or Galatians 2, 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, is James contradictory to Paul? I have had a dear friend from college recently who has apostatized over the last 10 years and points to this passage as one of the reasons that he lost confidence in the Word of God, that there's contradictions all over the place, like in James 2. It was one of the passages I debated with one of my Roman Catholic friends all through seminary. He always argued that it's justification by works, as the Roman Catholics would say, sacramental works, of course. But I don't think there's any contradiction here at all between James and Paul, between the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone and what James is teaching here. And I think that for three reasons. Number one, the context. Number two, the history. Number three, the style of James, the context, history, and style. So number one, the context, that is within the letter of James. James has already played his hand at least twice. If we were to turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18, James is speaking of the Lord, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, James believes in its salvation by grace alone, that it is by God's sovereign grace of his own will that he calls us forth by the word of truth. But not only that, look what he says in chapter 1, verse 21, just a few verses later. He is, you know, entreating the people to put away the filthiness and rampant wickedness and to, quote, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. To receive passively with meekness the implanted word. That is, or I might say, to believe the word of God, which is able to save. Now, it's not saying justification by faith alone, but the implication of a grace alone and a faith alone coming together here in James' background is pretty implicit for what's going on here. The distinction there is, you might say, presumed, and the primacy of faith is there, especially with where he goes on. James knows the distinctions between hearing and receiving, that is, believing, and then as he tells us to not only be hearers, but doers. The distinction he has in his mind is clearly there, even as he seems to conflate them here. So that's number one, that context. I think there's implications in the theology background of what he's been saying already, but number two, because of the history we know of James and Paul. Of course, James and Paul are both at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And they both meet and agree on the gospel. And they come to a compromised position on what to do with the Jews and Gentiles in the church, but they're on the same page. This is exactly what we read further in Galatians 2 and 3, when Paul explains that the gospel he's been proclaiming is given a rubber stamp by James included. So that historically, we know they're on the same page theologically. There is lots of historical relevance. Now the question then becomes, well, when is the book of James written? Is this written before James and Paul become friends and before Acts 15 and the Council of Jerusalem? And dating the books of the Bible is hard to do. It's an inexact science. I'm not going to bring any clarity, but say that James is early. Before Acts 15, before Galatians 2 and 3, you still might be able to imagine, as Paul is preaching in Antioch, those followers of Paul that take his doctrine of justification by faith alone too far, who take it to an unbiblical degree, in a sense, the kind of correction that Paul is always giving to his own teaching, in a sense. Very possible that James is interacting with those who are falling into cheap grace, a cheap faith, a kind of antinomianism that is all grace and no works, that is a distortion of the gospel, even as Paul clearly teaches. Remember, Paul's letters are always almost in half gospel indicative, half gospel imperative, the works that must be done because of the good news. So James, I think, seems to be correcting perhaps Pauline disciples taking things in an antinomian direction. But not only the context and the history, but thirdly, the style of James as pastor and preacher and provocateur in our passage. Already we've seen the provocateur come out in chapter 2 and verse 19. You know, even the demons believe and shudder. You know, he's preaching. He's gotten people on the edge of their seats. And in verse 24, when he really puts the knife in, not by faith alone, I think he knows exactly what he's doing. It's not uncommon for a preacher to provoke using a common word like justification in a way just slightly different than the most normal way you use it. And that causes listeners to sit up and take note. Timothy Keller, in his sermon on this text, gives a very helpful illustration of what he means. Dr. Keller talks about when he was a pastor in Virginia in the late 70s, and he'd be having a Q&A with his congregation. They're asking questions, and someone would ask something like, you know, what does the Bible say about interracial marriage? And Dr. Keller would use this kind of thing. He would shock his hearers by saying, the Bible forbids interracial marriage. Which, if you know Tim and Kathy Keller, that's something they would never believe and never believed, and is a bit shocking if you know them. But he would go on to explain that, of course, the Bible says there are two races. There is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There is the race that's in Adam and the race that's in Christ, and there ought to never be intermarriage between those two races. That is, between those who are believers and unbelievers, they are not to be unequally yoked. But that's a slightly different way than the usual way we use the word race. We tend to think ethnic distinctions, and of course the Bible says nothing about ethnic distinctions intermarrying in the Bible, but always to do with the races of Adam and Christ, believers and unbelievers. And so I think James is doing something similar here with the word justification and even faith. Dikaiosune, the Greek word for justification or righteousness, is a word itself that has a rather broad semantic range, as does faith, pistis, that's determined by the context. You know, you look up a word in Merriam's dictionary, and there's a number of definitions below it. There's the most common, number one, and then there's some lesser just definitions, different ways you can use the word where you know the writer means. I think that's what James is seeking to do here. I think James shows us his bottom line, the point of his argument, where he leaves it in verse 26. Look there again with me. He takes us to this point where he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Or we might helpfully clarify by saying, you know, how do we know the unseen spirit has departed from the body? Well, the body's not doing anything. It's not working. How do we know that there is unseen saving faith in someone or not? Well, the person's not doing anything. They're dead. Or, you know, how we might say, how do we know that the unseen root of the tree that's below the ground, how do we know that the roots are healthy? Well, we know the roots are healthy because they're producing visible fruit that's healthy. Such is James' argument here. And I think this is exactly what, of course, Paul is saying. As we've gone back to Galatians 5, those who are tapped into the true vine, our Lord Jesus, will be those who produce the fruit of the Spirit. See, James, you see, is speaking of justifying proof in our works and not works that merit. And that distinction is the essential one, that the works here are necessary as proof, yet non-meritorious. And I think this holds up even as we examine his illustrations of Abraham and Rahab. Look back up at verse 21, where James is alluding to one of the great Old Testament stories, Genesis 22, Isaac and Jacob, or Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, as God has called Abraham to do the unthinkable thing of offering his son, his only son, the one whom he loves, as a sacrifice. And of course, this is unthinkable because this was the long-awaited-for promised son. This was the miracle baby. Unthinkable because in some ways, of course, it's irrational. You know, the Bible people are not the sacrifice and baby kind of people. It was nonsensical. It's not as if God ever does this, and it's impractical. But in that way, it makes it the perfect test for Abraham's faith. Will he trust God's word no matter what? Will he trust the promises of God? Will his faith be seen in the action? And in that story, we see Abraham's faith proved, or I might say justified in a sense, by Abraham's works. Abraham's faith was declared justifying all the way back in chapter 15. Remember Moriah and Isaac, or chapter 22, back in chapter 15, verse 6, which James alludes to in verse 23, is that great proof text of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or he was counted just or justified. This is what James is explaining, I think, even further in verse 22. Look at verse 22 again. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So that distinction is still being upheld between faith and works. There is a primacy of the faith from which the works come, a faith that is indeed completed or proved by the works. Not only do we see this faith in 15, you know, prior to 17, with the circumcision and Paul's argument, but it's also prior to 22, the proof in Abraham's obedience, even on Mount Moriah. We have this thing that proves James' point. We also have the opposite end of the spectrum in the, a complementary example with Rahab. You know, if Abraham is wealthy, powerful, male, and Israelite, Rahab is none of those things. She's a poor prostitute Canaanite woman. And yet Joshua 2, that story of Rahab, the famous story, is really Rahab being an example of one who has faith to shame Israel. She says to those she hides that indeed she knows the Lord has given the land to them. She's heard about the Red Sea and she believes, and the conversation ends by her asking them for the salvation of her family. That is, her faith is remarkable. It's an exemplary faith. She's heard the stories and she's bought in. James pointing out here that it's proved by her actions. Indeed, she's justified in redemptive history in the sense that her works proved what she said she believed. And if we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture, as we always should, both Abraham and Rahab show up in Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, not the hall of works, but is a list of works that are, by the writer of Hebrews, enabled by faith, a faith that produces works, works that prove the legitimacy and the health of the faith. So that, as my dear seminary professor, Dr. Lane Tipton, would argue, even as Paul clearly throughout his letters, seen especially in Galatians 4 to 6 and elsewhere, argues that saving faith is a living faith. So as Paul commends a living faith, James warns against a dead faith. That's the bottom line in verse 26. Paul commends living faith, James warns against dead faith, and that's basically the same thing. They believe the same things, and James, as any good preacher does, he provokes you with his language. His goal is clearly to move you to obedience and to have us asking probing questions about our faith, to not let us be deceived by our feelings, which faith is not. Not let us be deceived by our thinkings, but rather to know that saving faith is proved by works, proved by fruit, just as in the cases with Abraham and Rahab. So the Bible everywhere gives a full-throated call to obedience, to not deceive yourself. You don't want to come to the gates of heaven and have our Lord Jesus declare to you those things that he said he would declare. Things like, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Things like, you never fed or clothed or cared for the least of these brothers of mine, neither did you do it for me. Things like, don't you know, a tree is proved by its fruit. And yet, as we always say, as every membership interview that comes before our pastors and before our session inevitably asks, if you stand at the gates of heaven And Jesus is there and asking you, why should I let you into my heaven? We should never be confused and begin to roll out for them our list of good works. Pull out our papers, you know, our baptism certificate and our membership card and a transfer of letter that says I was a member of good standing and all my tithing receipts, 30 years worth of tithing. You know, I got pins for Sunday school attendance and 3 missions trips. And you can, no, that is misunderstanding all the subtle distinctions that must be made here. That's the equal and opposite problem. We must have it clear that your works are indeed necessary. They are proof of saving faith for your assurance today, but they are not meritorious. They buy nothing on that day before the gates of heaven. Philip Melanchthon, the great scholar and friend of Luther, puts it so helpfully, we are saved indeed by faith alone, justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A healthy saving faith will produce fruit, will produce works. So that the only right answer to Jesus when he asks you why you should be allowed into his kingdom is Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious Jesus blessed. Jesus, you have paid it all to you I owe. My obedience, my greatest works are but filthy rags, but yours are perfect. My works are few and weak, but yours are mighty to save. There's always a right response when the Bible calls you to question the legitimacy of your faith. When the Bible calls you to take an internal review, to take a review, to think it through, and when conviction comes, to turn to Jesus again, to repent towards him again, to believe the promises again, and to obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father in heaven, help us to be assured that indeed we have saving faith because we can see the fruits that come from our lives, because we can know that our membership in the church, the baptism we've received, are connected to the promises of God, to the elders, the keys of the kingdom you've given your apostles that have been passed down to the elders, that, oh Lord, we can know in our hearts, we can look to objective fruit in our lives, that we are not what we once were, that we are growing and changing. Father, continue to work in us as individuals. And as a church, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.